You know, Bob Babcock had said that the mic wasn't loud enough, so I guess we wanted to make sure he could hear. Wow. Whew. Yeah, turn it down a little bit, Jonathan. There you go. All right. Wow. Was that loud enough for you, brother?
I heard that.
Okay, good. Wow. If you didn't, we're going to take you, you know, somewhere. Anyway, well, I'm going to start off that way. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to continue our study in Romans. And just as you're turning there, one bit of information that I didn't know about, and maybe some of you did, but just concerning our brother Leo Blackman, we know that he's in Duke Hospital. He's going to be there for a while. They operated on his throat and lined it with a synthetic material. He hasn't been able to speak for several days, but hopefully this afternoon they'll remove some of that and he'll be able to speak. They're going to do I shouldn't say this afternoon, within the next day or so. They're going to be doing a swallowing test and then start radiation either Monday or Tuesday. So continue to pray for Leo. During this time, he has a good spirit about it, a real testimony before the doctors and nurses. But pray for him. Pray for his wife, Sherlyn, who has emphysema, hasn't been able to even get out to see her husband yet. Hopefully within the next day or so, one of her daughters or Jenny will be able to get her there. But she's very weak, can't walk very far, is on oxygen 24 hours a day. And they just really need our prayers. And so we'd ask you to pray for them. And again, our brother Bobby is still recuperating from his surgery on his throat and sinus area. And so just in a lot of pain still. I called him the other day and talked to him. I didn't want to talk to him long because I know he's not feeling well. So continue to pray for Bobby. We miss him. We miss his piano playing, although we have other talented people here, not trying to diminish their abilities or gift at all, but we appreciate our brother Bobby and want to continue to lift him up in prayer as well. So those are two things that we can pray about. Emily Vargas is still in Europe. She's in Turkey on her way to Spain this afternoon or tomorrow. I think it's tomorrow that she's going to arrive there at least, and then be home on the 8th of June. And then finally, Josiah is still in Ireland and seems to be doing well. The few reports that we've gotten back, he'll be coming back on the 11th of June. So these are things to be praying about before the Lord as you remember the dear saints here at Northgate Chapel, among so many other things. But those are just things that are really should be before our minds and hearts right now. Well, here we are in Romans chapter 5, and we'll just begin reading at verse 1 and just read down to verse 11. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Now, the word therefore at the beginning of the chapter, again, just reminds us that Paul is writing this thesis, writing this epistle in a very logical manner, in a very rational manner, in a way that he's going from one step to the next. He has, up to this point, proven that all have sinned and come to the shore of the glory of God. There's no difference between a religious Jewish person and a godly heathen Gentile person. We're all one and the same. We're all born. We're all conceived. We all come into this world in sin, under condemnation, with a sin nature that we receive from Adam, with the tendency to sin, with the natural result, the natural inclination of our hearts is to sin against God, is to disobey Him, to break His commandments, to go our own way. That's what the natural inclination is. And so now He's coming to us with a solution. That's if we come to that conviction, because that's the most important thing. The first step in being saved is to realize I'm lost. The first step into receiving the gift of eternal life is to realize that I'm dead in trespasses and sins. The first step into being reconciled to God is to recognize I'm an enemy of God. The first step to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is to realize that I'm afar off without God and without hope in the world and no ability to save myself. That's the first step. And then to come to the place of realizing that God's holiness and righteousness demands punishment, condemnation. He can't do any less. It would be wrong of Him. It would be against His character to just wink at sin, to just overlook it, to just discount it. No, He has to deal with it. The price has to be paid, and we're going to find out in the next chapter what that price is. The wages, the price, the penalty, the payment for sin is nothing less than death. And death in the Scripture has the concept, the idea of separation. And so there's that separation that occurs because of sin. And the only way that that great chasm, that infinite chasm that divides sinful man from a holy and righteous God, the only thing that can bridge that chasm is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He says, therefore, being justified, and we've talked about justification in the last chapter in regards to Abraham, that righteousness that was put to his account, that was imputed to him, that was counted unto him. It wasn't something he possessed in and of himself. It wasn't something that he earned. It wasn't something that he deserved. It was, in fact, the opposite of what he really deserved. It was by the grace of God that God imputed to him righteousness. And it wasn't because God said, well, now we're just going to kind of wipe the slate clean and everything's going to be fine and hunky-dory and everything's going to be just kind of at point zero, at a neutral point. No, what God did at the point of imputing righteousness to Abraham was He not only brought him to point zero, but He imputed His own righteousness. And what He did was He made Abraham as holy and righteous as He Himself. And the New Testament verse that parallels that or that communicates that to us is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we be made righteous of God in Christ Jesus, in Him. Because you see, even if God would have brought me back to a neutral point, I still didn't deserve to be in heaven, right? I still didn't deserve to be with Him. Even if all my sin was gone and I was just sitting here kind of in limbo between that. No, in order to be in God's presence, we have to be brought into a relationship of holiness and righteousness. And so you might think, well, I can do good things to take away the bad things I've done. Okay, even if that were true, it's not. But even if it were true, it still wouldn't make you capable of entering into God's presence because God demands perfection. God demands absolute holiness. God demands absolute righteousness to have fellowship with Him. We've got to be made like Him to have fellowship with Him. That's what the whole concept of fellowship and communion is all about, isn't it? Communion has the idea of having in common. Now, I've got a little dog, and I named him John Nelson Darby. Okay? That's his name. His official name, he's AKA registered as John Nelson Darby. So if any of y'all know Darby, I just, you know, admire the man, and Angie wanted kind of a Scottish-Irish kind of name, and so we named Darby, and we just added John Nelson because we figured like he needed a first name. We call him Darby, though, you know, with respect. But I love my little dog, and he comes in and jumps up on my lap, and he likes to sit up on the windowsill next to my office and look out the front door or front window and see people coming in. So we, you know, we have a good relationship. And I talk to him, and he talks to me. The problem is we don't understand each other, you see? And he eats dog food, and I eat regular food. And he drinks water out of a bowl that's been sitting out, and I don't do that, you see? We can have some relationship, right? We can have a little bit of relationship because we have some things in common. We're both living creatures. We both exist in the same place at the same time, in the same house. So there's those little few things, but really full communion and full fellowship we can never have, right? I can't relate to him, and he can't relate to me. We can't understand each other. We can't have fellowship. Well, that's the same thing true with a man outside of Christ. He's a living creature, not because God can't understand him. That he, when he talks to God, it's not because God's there and God doesn't understand what he's saying. No, God does that. And he can realize that there's a God that exists. He can even understand all the facts concerning the person of Christ. I knew all about the Lord Jesus Christ as far as his person and work before I ever was saved. For 20 years I understood those things, or nearly 20. I understood those things. I had an intellectual knowledge of those things, but I wasn't saved. I had nothing in common with God because he was holy and I was ungodly. He was righteous and I was a sinner. And you see that one can't have anything to do with the other. What fellowship does darkness have with light? Nothing. What do things that come, what light and darkness have in common? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. When the room is dark, there's no light. And when there's light in the room, this room is light. Right? But if you came in here in the middle of the night with a storm and the moon wasn't shining, no stars were shining, the old street lights were off, you came in this room, it would be pitch dark. There'd be no light. Because you can't have one at the same time as the other. And so God said, in order to bring man back into a right relationship with me, I'm the only one that can do it. And so it says, therefore being justified, made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could bring about that reconciliation. He's the only one that could bring about forgiveness. In other words, if I offend you, I can say, well, I forgive myself. Okay? Now, what good does that do? Does that bring a right relationship back between me and you? No, absolutely not. What has to happen? You have to forgive me. You see? And so who was the offended party in all of this? It wasn't me that was offended. I offended God. And so he's the one that has to forgive. The Pharisees didn't understand a lot about the Lord Jesus, and they didn't realize he was the Messiah. They didn't realize he was God manifest in the flesh. But one thing they said was very true. No man can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. That's absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. Now, I can forgive an offense against me, but I can't forgive your sin. You see? Only God can do that. And so it's justified, it's made right with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings about a new creation. He doesn't just work over the old. He brings a new heart. He brings a new man. He doesn't try to just reform the old because the old can never be reformed. The Lord Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It was flesh, it is flesh, it always will be flesh. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why you must be born again. You must be born again. You've got to have a new birth, a second birth. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. I was born in 1958 on December 20th in a little hospital, St. Joseph Hospital in a little town called Boonville, Missouri. That's where I was born. But I was born again in June of 1978, 20 years later. And I had a new life, an eternal life, a life that I could now have a relationship with God. And from that moment forward, for all eternity, I was a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things were passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's my own experience and the experience of many of you here this morning. You could give testimony to the exact same thing happening. But if you can't look back on your life and see that, I was lost. At a point I realized that and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I repented, changed my mind concerning myself and my ability to save myself, to do anything in God's sight that was righteous and good. And I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I put my confidence and trust in Him. And from that point on, I know I have eternal life. If you can't look back on your life and see that, then I would challenge you this morning and encourage you this morning to make sure you're saved. Because that's the experience of someone that's saved, right? Amen? Oh, boy, there's only two or three people here saved. All right. Is that right? Amen? Amen. Now, that's all the Lord's people said amen, because that's the truth. We all have experienced that. And we can all agree with that know the Lord Jesus. So there's where the place of justification. Now faith is the key. It says we're justified by faith. Faith in and of itself never saves anybody. I can have faith. Muslims have faith. Hindus have faith. Even people that say that God doesn't exist and they believe in evolution have faith. You see? Because faith is believing in something that I can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay? I can't prove that God exists. God never tries it in His Word. Why should I? I can't prove that God created this world. God never tried it. Why should I try it? He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You either believe it or you don't believe it. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So it's faith. That's the difference. But it's not faith itself that saves. It's the object of the faith that saves. I had faith for the first 20 years of my life. But my faith was misplaced. It was placed in a religion. It was placed in a religious system. It was placed in a priesthood. It was placed in my own self and ability to do something to earn grace, to earn favor with God. It was misplaced faith. But I had faith, you see. But it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, it says being justified by faith, again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith is in Him. It's the realization that He and He alone can do anything to make me right with God. He and He alone was the only one that had the ability to bring me back and reconcile me back to God, to bring me into that right relationship with God, to make me holy and like Himself. We're going to learn later on in this chapter, and I meant to mention this before, not in this chapter, but in chapter 8. Here's the purpose. Christ came and suffered and died that we might be conformed to His image. And only being conformed to His image can I have any hope. And hope in the Scriptures means something that is for sure, but I just don't know when it's going to come about. Can I have any hope that I'm going to be in heaven someday? That I'm going to be with Him someday? That my sins have been forgiven? You see? Because I've got to be made like His Son. And so, faith is the key. Faith is what opens the door. The only difference between us, and I've said this here before, and I know we agree with this, the only difference between me now and me 30 years ago, me now and all the rest of the people outside in the world today that are still lost, still living in their sin, still dead in trespasses and sin, better said, the only difference between me and them is this one thing. Faith. I'm not a better person than them. I don't deserve to go to heaven any more than they deserve to go to heaven, or any less. We're equal in that. I'm not any much of a more righteous or holy person in myself. I've got Christ's righteousness and holiness, but in myself, I'm not any better than anybody else. The only thing that separates me and separates all of us that are in Christ and those that are outside of Christ is faith. That's it. Wow, that seems so simple, doesn't it? And I think because it seems so simple, people reject it because of simplicity. But let me tell you this. God's desire is that all men, women, boys, and girls will spend eternity with Him in heaven. And you know what? In that, He was so gracious, He made it simple. Because if He would have made it hard, well, maybe I could have understood it, but you couldn't. Or maybe you could have understood it, and I couldn't. Or maybe I couldn't have understood it till I was 10 or 12 years old. or 15 or 18 years old. Or maybe I couldn't have understood it till I went to some university and studied these things more deeply. You see, he made it a point that if I was in some way deficient in my mental capacity, I couldn't have understood it. But no, God wasn't like that. He wants everybody to be saved. And so if you want everybody to be saved, you make it simple. You don't make it hard. You make it easy. But I've actually had people come to me when I shared the gospel with them and say, "Hey, oh, that can't be true. That's too easy." Oh, really? Well, if it's so easy, why don't you do it? Oh, no, that's just too easy. Well, if it's so easy, why don't you do it? Well, it's just too easy. How ridiculous. You see, because what they're really saying is, it's too hard. Because I realize that once I come to Christ and receive Him as my Lord and Savior, I no longer can do as I please. I no longer can continue to have the pleasure of my sin and continue on in it. I can't do that. I've told you before about this one fellow over in Spain who I'd been witnessing to for a while who had two near-death experiences. His name was Jesus. And I said to him, "Jesus, you've got an opportunity that many people haven't had. You've heard the gospel. You've come right to the threshold of death, and the Lord has brought you back from it. Why won't you believe on Him?" And he was honest enough with me. Most unbelievers, this is what they feel. But he was honest enough with me to tell me the truth. He said, "Mark, you know what it is? I just love my sin too much. I like going out and chasing women and drinking and carousing and doing all this. I just like that too much." That's how most sinners are. At least he was honest about it, and I appreciated that. But that's how it is. It's not that it's too easy, it's that it's too hard. Not because you have to give up anything to be saved, but once you are saved, you're going to want to give up all those things, you see. Because now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And men love their sin too much. And they're going to receive the wages of it. Faith. Faith is the key. Faith is the thing that separates those that will spend eternity in that wonderful place of bliss and blessing that is called heaven, and those men and women, boys and girls, that will spend that place in that horrible lake of fire where there's nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, suffering for all eternity. That's the difference. And you know what? For those of you here this morning, and I don't know anybody's heart. I know my own heart, but I can't even judge even the people that I'm closest to their heart. I can look at the fruit, and it says by the fruit you'll know, but still, you know the depths of your heart. You can deceive me and everybody else. But the choice is yours. God has done everything necessary to save you, and the only person that's keeping you out of heaven is you. Nobody else. You. God's done everything. He loves you even though you're a sinner. He loves you even though you're an enemy. He loves you even though you're afar off. He loves you even though you give no consideration to Him whatsoever. And He's done everything. And it's His will and desire that you spend eternity with Him. But He's not going to force anybody. I can invite somebody over to my house to eat. And that's all well and good. That would be seen as generous and hospitable. And a good attribute to have, inviting someone over your house to eat. But what would you think if I put a gun to somebody's head and made them come over and eat in my house? It would be a whole different thing. I'd be still feeding them, right? But I would be forcing them to do something against their will. Well, God won't do that. Everybody that is in heaven is going to be there because they want to be there. And sad to say, in reality, if not all, the vast majority of people that are in the lake of fire will be there because they want to be there. If they have rejected the light that God has given them, how minor that might be, how small that might be, they've rejected that light and they've gone the way of sin. He goes on to say, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, peace is a thing that many people say they want. Peace is something that, it doesn't matter what election we're in, one of the things that, at least on the national level, if not on the state and local level as well, but the thing that all men that run and women that run for office, one of the things they always promise to us is peace. Right? We're going to have peace. The last election we had just a year ago, what was it? Peace. I'm going to give you peace. No, I'm going to give you peace. And they went back and forth. And you know what? A year later, there's still no peace. And if you're holding your breath, well, you're probably not holding it any longer, right? There's no peace. What is peace? Well, you know, there's different levels of peace. There's peace between people groups, between nations, or between groups of people. It means a freedom from war, a freedom from strife, civil strife, a freedom from disagreements and quarrels. Among individuals, like between me and another person, or between me and a few other people, there's the idea of harmony. There's the idea of concord, agreement. And yet there's a peace, there's an inner peace in my own heart and life. So you've got it on a large scale between people groups, you've got it on an individual scale between different individuals, but you've also got a peace that is in our own hearts and lives and that we all desire, we all seek after. That's an undisturbed state of mind. It's an absence of that mental conflict, and we all know what that's like, struggling with something. It's a calmness, it's a tranquility. It's a peace that just we know and we've all experienced at some point, and yet we've experienced just exactly the opposite. It's a quiet. It's a repose. It's a harmony, a calmness in our hearts and lives and between us and others. When he says that he makes peace, because we read in Colossians that he made peace through the blood of his cross, we'll talk about it more in just a second. When he makes peace, there's a realization that, first of all, there was hostility, there was enmity, there was quarrel between two different people or two different groups of people. And so when one makes peace, they end the hostility, they create the harmony, they effect reconciliation between two parties which were at variance with each other. That's just some of the dictionary definitions of the word peace and to make peace. And yet, here's the question, can any man really bring peace? I mean, we heard McCain, we heard Obama, we heard, again, senators, men and women that ran for the Senate, for Congress, different individuals. We're going to bring about peace. They've been promising that for years, haven't they? We fought the war that ended all wars a century ago. And how many wars have we had since then? More in the last century than in history up to that point. Conflict, fighting, disputes. And yet man promises peace over and over and over again. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9 for just a moment. We're going to look at some verses that talk about peace and the only one that can bring peace. And we see that here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that we have peace again through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, there's a prophetic description of the Lord Jesus, 700 years more or less before he was born. And these are verses that we oftentimes read in December, near that time that is called Christmas. And it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You see, he doesn't just bring about peace for a moment, because I can have conflict in my own mind and heart. I can have conflict with another person. The United States can have conflict with another nation. And there can be brought about peace that maybe lasts for a number of years. But sooner or later, there's going to be conflict again, isn't there? There's going to be hostility. There's going to be that loss of tranquility, of calmness. There's going to be some other problem that's going to come up that's going to drive that peace out from my heart and mind. That peace between me and someone else is going to vanish away. And yet, what Christ does is he brings in not just peace for a moment, but he brings in everlasting, eternal peace. And first and foremost, that peace is between me and God. Because everyone in this room this morning is either one thing or the other. Either you're a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, or you're an enemy of God. You're one or the other. You know, I think sometimes when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about salvation, somehow or another we see it like this. A person is lost. A person is saved. But then in between there's kind of this gray area where, you know, someone's moving along this path, maybe back and forth, maybe they're advancing along it towards salvation. And you know what? They're almost there, not quite there, but you know what? God, He's gonna take them into heaven because look how close they are. And then that kind of limbo, that kind of gray area between lost and saved. Let me tell you, the scriptures don't say that. You're either lost or you're saved. And if you're studying the scriptures, reading the scriptures, and beginning to understand some of these things, and beginning to come into agreement with some of these things, you know what? You're still lost. And if you die in that condition, you'll spend eternity separated from God. You see, because you pass from darkness, not gradually to light, you pass from darkness to light, from death to life. It's an instantaneous transaction that takes place. It's not something that, well, I'm almost there, and so, well, God's going to let me in because He saw that I was almost there. No, you're either saved or you're lost. You're either dead or you're alive. There's no in between. There's no in between. That's why it's so important, you see, to realize I'm not a friend of God. I'm an enemy of God. I'm not on the inside. I'm on the outside. But in one moment, in one brief moment of time, I can pass from this place that I am to that place that I desire to be. It doesn't take a process. You don't have to understand everything in the scriptures. I've been reading and studying the scriptures for 30 years, and there's still a lot of things I don't understand. And many others that have studied the scriptures far longer than I have, they still don't understand. God doesn't ask you to understand all that. He wants you to understand two things. You're lost, and only Christ can save you. That's all. That's all you have to do. Once I was lost, now I'm found. That's all you have to understand. God will show you everything else little by little. You don't have to understand the rapture. You don't have to understand everything that deals with the Christian life. You don't have to understand all the aspects of the person of the Trinity and the Godhead and all of that. You have to understand all those things. Just understand that I was lost and I could be found only through Christ. He makes the peace. And then when that peace comes in, yeah, there's still going to be conflict in your life. There's still going to be problems in your life. God doesn't promise a bed of roses and an easy path. In fact, sometimes the life is a whole lot more difficult after you're saved than before you were saved, because now you've got the opposition of all the world and Satan and all the demonic forces against you. But you know what? It's just for a time. And the suffering of this life will never compare to the glory that's waiting for us. So what does it matter? But there's a peace. I know that when I die, I know when the rapture occurs, I will be immediately in the presence of God. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. No doubt in my mind about that. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. No doubt in my mind. I know that. I don't just believe that. I know it. The Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 is compared to Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils and said, and being by interpretation, first of all, king of righteousness and then king of Salem, which is king of peace. He was the king of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a righteous and holy and perfect and sinless life that qualified him to be the only one that could save us. His impeccable blood was the only blood that could wash away our sins. And only by His blood can we be cleansed from those sins. And so He was that King of righteousness as well as King of peace. In Leviticus chapter 3, He's the peace offering. He's the peace offering. But in Isaiah chapter 48 and also chapter 57, it makes this statement, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace. This world will never know peace until Christ comes in and rules and reigns. It will never know it. And you know what it says? The scripture tells us that during that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, 1,000 years, when he personally will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign over all of creation, he'll be here physically in that glorified body, and all of us that know him, that have been saved during this time period, during this dispensation, will rule and reign with him. It says the lion will lay down with the lamb. And that the small child will be able to play on the nest, on the hole where the serpent comes out and lives. There'll be absolute peace. That doesn't mean there'll be no sin. There'll be sin in the world still. Man will still have sin. All those that live and are brought into the millennial kingdom through the tribulation period, they'll still be sinners, and they'll still have a tendency to sin, and all their offspring will still be sinners and have a tendency to sin, but there'll be a big difference. Although there'll be sin in the world, there's also going to be peace in the world. In Hebrews chapter 13, along with a lot of other places, God is called the God of peace. He wants peace. And this is so important because when back in Romans chapter 5, later on in that those verses, and we'll get to this sometime in the future if the Lord doesn't come back before then, we read that we were enemies of God. Did you ever understand and consider that you were an enemy of God? Did you ever see that? Maybe you didn't understand it in its fullness. But now as a believer, you can look back and say, yeah, I was an enemy of God. I was opposed to God. I didn't care anything about him. I said I did. I might even use the name of Jesus. But I didn't know him. I didn't have a relationship with him. I was an enemy of his. I didn't obey him. I didn't serve him. I didn't glorify him. I was opposed to him and all of his commandments and all of his ways. So if there's an enemy, there's enmity. And where there's enmity, there has to be peace brought about. And only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that because God is the God of peace. I'm going to give you a few scriptures here, and we're going to go through these quickly for time's sake. But peace was proclaimed at his birth. In Luke chapter 2, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God on highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's why he came, to bring peace. As proclaimed from the moment of his birth. Just before his death, when he was about to suffer and die for sinful men, there in that room with his disciples, eating that last meal, that last supper with them, he didn't think about himself. He wasn't introspective. He thought about them. He thought about their needs. And so here's what he says to them in John chapter 14 and verse 27. "Peace I leave you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." They were going to go into the most difficult time in their entire life, the most time of tragedy, the time of suffering, the time of misunderstanding, of confusion. And right before that, he says, "Don't worry about anything. Just let my peace." Not like the world's peace. That's only temporary. That's only partial. You let my eternal, perfect peace rule and reign in your hearts. Later on in chapter 16 of John, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What words? The purpose of his death was to bring about peace. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." Those sins against the righteous commandments of God. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed." When he died upon the cross, when he suffered in our place, when he bore the wrath and condemnation of God against us and against our sins, when he gave up his ghost and said, "Father, in thy hands I commit my spirit," and he said, "It is finished," at that moment, peace between sinful man and a holy and righteous God was possible. Not before, only at that moment and onward. Our brother Baiju read this verse this morning from Psalm 85:10, that the justice of God and the debt for our sin was met together at the cross. The love of God and the justice, the mercy of God, the righteousness of God all met together there, intersected there in the person of Christ as he hung up on the cross. And he says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Just for time's sake, we won't read it, but if you remember in John chapter 20, when he came there on the day of his resurrection, he comes in the upper room. There's some that had heard he had risen from the dead. The tomb was empty. Some of them had even gone and seen it. And they got together in the upper room. They shut the doors. They're locked inside for fear of the Jews. And they're shaking their boots. And all of a sudden, he comes walking right through the door. He didn't open it and walk through it. He walked right through it. And remember the first word that comes out of his mouth when he sees those disciples? He says, peace. Peace be unto you. And they thought they were seeing a ghost. This sure looks like Jesus, but he's dead. We saw him die on the cross. What is this all about? And they're just still afraid. And he says, come and see the hands and the nail prints in my hands. And come and see my side and the spear print in my side and believe. And then he says to them again, peace. Peace. And you know what happened to their hearts and minds right then? A tranquility overflowed them and overwhelmed them. And they had peace for the first time in days. Ephesians chapter 2 says he is our peace. For he is our peace which have made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. Peace. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 agrees with that and says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, and to you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace. It's an eternal peace. It's an everlasting peace. I just want to, the couple minutes we have left, I want to just make an illustration, and I think this is familiar to us. Well, let's just turn real quick to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And here's an illustration of this beautiful picture we have here. Here the Lord Jesus is there in the boat with his disciples, and a story that's very familiar to I'm sure most of us here this morning. He sends away the multitude, he gets in the boat. Verse 37. A great storm arises of wind and the waves beating the ship. It was now full. And you've got to realize the majority of men that were with him were all hardened, seasoned fishermen. They'd been on the sea all their lives. They had seen storms and gales like this before. And yet, here what happened. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? They were afraid for their lives. And what was Christ doing? He was laying on the back. Is it because he didn't know there was a storm going on? Oh, don't fool yourself. He knew all about it. He was in control of it. Was it because he didn't care anything about them? Oh, brethren, he loved them. He loved them. Why was he asleep back in the boat, in the back of the boat, and they were up there all worried about it? You know why? Because he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew. He didn't have to worry about it. You think of a person that knows they're saved and they're in the hospital and the doctors are saying you haven't got much longer to live. You don't see them worried about it. They know it's going to happen. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be there soon. You say I'm not going to live through the night? Praise God. I'm going to be in heaven before morning's light. But walk in a room with someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus and you're begging the doctors, do whatever you can do. Just keep me alive a little bit longer. Well, you know how foolish that is? Because sooner or later they're going to die. It's appointed men all men to die. But they want to hang on to life just a little bit longer because they're afraid of what's on the other side because they don't know. He knew. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said, then why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The moment he spoke peace, I mean, if you've ever been on a lake in a boat when a storm comes up, I mean, not only the rain and everything and the wind and the water is all choppy and stuff, well, once the wind and the rain stop, what happens? The water is still choppy for a while. Well, the moment he said, peace be still, there was an absolute calm like on a summer day. And the wind stopped. And the waves stopped, and the water was just as smooth and calm as could be. And you know what? That's what he does in the life of a person. You've got turmoil. You've got anxiety. You've got fear. You've got things that you just can't get out of your mind. You're all torn up. When the peace of Christ comes in, it's not because all those things go away, but your trust is in Him, and you say, even in tribulation, well, that's what it talks about in Romans 5, even in tribulation and trials, I can give glory to God and praise God. Because why? He's in control of it all, and all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those that are called according to His purpose. And He knows best. And He's promised that He'll never let me be tempted beyond that which I'm able. And He's promised that He'll always be with me. And He's promised that He will give me the strength and the grace that I need. And so I just laying back in the back of the boat with Him, resting on a pillow. Resting on a pillow. He's in control. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. And that is in the command form. That's not a suggestion. That is something that we're commanded to do. Do not worry about anything. To worry is really what in essence it is to question God's power and ability to solve the problem. Now, there's a whole different thing between being concerned and being worried. I can be concerned about something. I can care about something. It can be important to me. But to be worried about it, what's my worry ever going to do? Is it ever going to change anything? And you know what we tend to worry about are the things we have no control over anyway, right? That's what we can't control over, and yet we worry about them. What does worrying do? Has worrying ever solved the problem? Never. And yet, duh, we do it again and again. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made unto God. Prayer for yourself, supplication for other people, lifting up their needs, and always giving thanks, saying, God, whatever you do, I want your will to be done, and I thank you ahead of time. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. It'll garrison it about, and you can just turn it over to Him. It's His problem, not mine. It's His. I'm His child. Hey, it's your problem. You're the one that said you would take care of it all, and here it is, God. Here's the problem. You've got the solution. I'm just turning it over to you. I wash my hands of it. It's out of my control anyway. But I trust you, you're going to do the right thing. And then he says, finally, in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isn't that the truth? And you've met people like that. No matter what happens in their life, I mean, I think of our brother Leo Blackman. Bob and I went to go see him the other day. Here's a man who they thought the cancer was totally gone last fall. In fact, we were rejoicing. They said, cancer free. It came back. And then the doctor says, doesn't matter what we do, every time we get rid of it, it's going to come back again. And you know what? You would think that that man would be sitting in that chair having a pity party. But you know what? Here's a smile on his face, and he's just rejoicing in the Lord. And I'll tell you what, it puts me to shame. I admire the man. I admire the man. And I appreciate him. But he's got that perfect peace. He knows where he's going. He knows he's in control. He knows that cancer didn't come back just by chance. He knows that God's behind it all, and God has a reason and purpose for it all. And it's for His glory. There's the difference. His mind is stayed on the Lord Jesus. And you can know that same peace and tranquility. First of all, if you're still an enemy of God, right here, right now, before we leave this room, before I even get done preaching this morning, you can bow your head and say, I agree with Mark. I'm a lost, ungodly, no good sinner that deserves to go to hell because I'm guilty before you, and yet you sent your Son to die for me, and I believe that He died in my place, that He bore my sins and paid my penalty, my price on the cross of Calvary. I put my faith and trust in Him and alone, Him alone. Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know what will happen right then and there? God will save you. And you'll have peace like you never knew it before. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, what Satan wants you to do is he wants you to wallow down in all the worries and problems of this life. Well, you don't have to do that. You can say, God, here's the problem. It's yours. I'm your child. You're my father. You're the only one that can solve it. Here it is. I give it before you. I cast my every care upon you because I know you care for me. Here it is. It's yours. I'm going to let go of it. And that peace will guard your heart and your mind. It will keep you in that time of trouble. Therefore, being justified by faith, praise God, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for Him that sits at your right hand, ever making intercession for us, ever reminding you, speaking forth to you our names and our needs. And you, the sovereign, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God of the universe, will always do what's right. You are in control. No one can ever thwart you in your plans and your purposes. You always accomplish your will. And, oh, Father, we ask, as He did there in the garden, Thy will be done. We pray this morning for those that are in our midst that don't know the Lord Jesus. Maybe they've been deceiving themselves or deceiving us. Oh, Father, we pray that today would be the day they'd be brought under such conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment they can't even move from their seat until they fall down before you and cry out to you for mercy. And for those of us that know the Lord Jesus, let us know that peace. We know the God of peace, but sometimes we realize we don't avail ourselves of the peace that is right there if we'll simply turn our cares over to you. Help us to do that, to know that tranquility, to know that calmness in our hearts, as you garrison them about through Christ Jesus. Thank you for this time that we've been together. Again, thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, that makes all these things possible. We ask these things and give you thanks in His precious name. Amen.